As you return to your seats, I will give you a few notes. One, I should have given earlier in the service. I simply forgot. But as the bulletin said, we were going to baptize this morning Ellie Chatton. I don't know if you've gotten to know the Chatton girls, Sarah's daughters. They are just gifts from the Lord. Man, Ellie is great, and I was looking forward to her being baptized this morning. But Ellie woke up sick, and so we're going to find another time, and we'll baptize her then. And second, just as far as the sermon series goes, this morning we're wrapping up Ecclesiastes. I've been in the Old Testament for a while now, Joshua and then a number of Psalms and now Ecclesiastes. And so we're going to spend some time in the New Testament starting next week. We're going to work through the book of Hebrews. But before then, we do have one final message in the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I want to look at the very last verse of the body of Ecclesiastes and then the epilogue, verse 8 through the end of the chapter, verse 14, which if you've picked up one of the red Bibles, is on page 559. And I want to ask you one more time, if you're able, if you would stand so that you might honor the reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, first verse 8, just the conclusion of the body, and then the epilogue. Verse 8, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. All is vanity. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by the one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Would you remain standing as we pray once more? Father, thank you for the time that we've had to study through this book of Ecclesiastes and for the way that you have ministered to our souls, to us as a church, reminding us to lift our eyes to what we have in Christ. And now as we look at this final section, Lord, I pray for myself that you would enable the preaching of the word to be done as a demonstration of the power of the Spirit of God. And I pray for all of us that you would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts so that we might see and hear and love and obey your word. This morning, would you give us a particular love for the Scriptures, we pray. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Someone has once described the task of preaching in three parts. You begin by telling the people what you're going to tell them. Then in the body of the sermon, you tell them whatever it is you're going to tell them. And then you conclude by telling them what you just told them. I don't know if that's the best way to preach or not. I do think, though, that's a pretty good summary of what you find in Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, most likely the author, has written this book referring to himself as the preacher. And this is his sermon, and you'll see that's how he does it. And in chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, he told us what he was going to tell us. He opened this book by saying to us, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That is to say, chasing after gain and lasting value and significance under the sun in this world only, without reference to eternity, is a task like trying to grab hold of the smoke that's there when you've blown out a candle. It's like chasing after wind. It's pointless. It's hopeless. You can't get hold of it. It's elusive. And then, after that introduction, he spent the body of this book, chapter 1, verse 12, all the way through chapter 12, verse 8, saying, I'm not merely telling this to you because these are my musings one day. He tells us, this was my experience. I pursued it. I went after wisdom. I went after riches. I went after achievements. I went after work projects. I went after pleasure, and on and on and on. He'll then say, you know what? And it wasn't simply my personal story that I'm telling you. I did these things better than you could do them, and they don't bring lasting gain or lasting satisfaction. He said, this is also just my observations. I've looked at the world. I've looked at the world with wisdom, and I've noted things that are happening to note that this gain, this lasting value, is just not possible. He put together wise sayings, proverbs, and arranged them and spoke to the truth of their observations. He's looked at what happens to us as we go through life and as we age. And in all of the body of the letter, he said the same thing that he said in the introduction. Chasing after gain is elusive. It's like chasing after the wind. Well, now we get to the conclusion, the epilogue of this letter, and what we're going to find is in this section, the preacher tells us what he has told us. Now, what is a little confusing about these last few verses of chapter 12 is who's writing them. You'll notice it looks like we have an editor or a narrator, someone besides the preacher, someone besides Solomon, if you will, who's come to this book that most likely, so it looks like then, Solomon ended at verse 8, and then he's saying, now I'm going to give you just an editorial note. It's a father speaking to a son. You can see that in verse 12. My son, beware of anything beyond these. So it very well could be that what happens is Ecclesiastes is a project in which we have the author, Solomon, writing to the whole, and then finally the last few verses, the Spirit inspired someone else to come along and bring this editorial narrator comment to us. That is a possibility. One thing that would lead toward that is the fact that he refers to the preacher as someone else, a third person. But on the other hand, I think there's equally as good of a chance that this could just be Solomon himself. I mean, yes, it is true that throughout the letter, when he refers to himself as the preacher, he will note that he's the one talking, right? He'll say, like in chapter 1, verse 12, I, the preacher. But the mere fact that he refers to himself throughout this book as the preacher, as if he's speaking of himself in the third person, makes it to me that it's not too far-fetched to think that this is the way Solomon would end this book. Putting himself in a different place, as if he's a narrator reflecting back. It could be given to us in this way as a tool to remind us that Ecclesiastes is not a book just to be read and then move on. But it's a book to be read and studied, and then for fathers to sit down with sons, mothers to sit down with daughters, parents to sit down with children and teach them what's in this book. And there's no better way of sending that reminder than for the preacher just to step outside of himself for a second and act as if that is what he's doing as a father to his son reflecting back on this book. Either way, whether it is an editor or it's Solomon himself, what's going on in chapter 12, verses 9 through the end of the chapter, is that we have a summary, a reflection looking back on the book. And I think this is helpful for a number of reasons. One, it's just been a few weeks since we've looked at the book of Ecclesiastes. So anything that gives us a bit of a summary is helpful in catching us up. For two, it may be that you've not been here for the first 4 weeks of the study. And in this way, you're not coming in at a time where you're going to get lost. You're coming in at a time where you get a summary of what's come. So great, great time. Also, another reason I think it's helpful to have this summary at the end is because we've been looking at these truths spread out over 12 chapters. This morning gives us an opportunity to sit down and say, let's take everything that we've looked at over those 12 chapters and think about them as we look at these final verses, these final few verses together. But then there's one final reason I think this summary is particularly helpful, and it's because it focuses us on the Scripture. You can see that as this editor or Solomon himself, the preacher, reflecting on the book of Ecclesiastes, speaking as a father speaks to a son, he talks about the book. He's talking about a book of the Bible. So you can see, for example, in verse 10, he says, the preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. Or at the end of verse 11, they are given by one shepherd. So he's talking about this book, Ecclesiastes, but what he says is just fitting and true and right of any book of the Bible. So what I want to do this morning then, as we look at these final verses, is step out of the book for a little bit and say what the preacher says of Ecclesiastes is true of all of the Scripture, and therefore let's contemplate both the book of Ecclesiastes and the Scripture as a whole. And the reason I think that's particularly helpful at this moment is because I think it's, as we come to the beginning of a new year, I think it's always helpful to refocus, to recenter ourselves on the Word of God. If we're honest, it's something that we can easily drift toward. Now, we need more than an annual reminder. I'm very thankful that the calendar that's given to us in the New Testament is a weekly calendar. Keep coming back and gathering as we gather on the Lord's Day and remember what Christ has done, because I need weekly reminders. I need weekly refocusing of myself. But nonetheless, as we celebrate this new year, it is a good time for us, I think, to stop and ask ourselves, are we committing ourselves to the reading and hearing of the preaching of God's Word so that we find our souls growing in delight? So what I want to do this morning then is just give us three notes about Scripture itself, even as we reflect back on this book. And the first note is this: Scripture is beautifully true and delightful. Scripture is beautifully true and delightful. If I were to ask you to think of something that's beautiful or delightful, I wonder what you would think of. Maybe some beautiful scenery or a beautiful person. Maybe delightful taste or delightful smell. But I wonder how many of us, if I were just to cast that out there, what comes to your mind when you think of something that's beautiful or something that's delightful? I wonder how many of us would think of the Bible. And yet, my guess is that most of us can testify in our experience that we found ourselves either reading the Bible or perhaps hearing the Bible preached when there have been moments where we feel like our eyes have been opened and we've said, this is the most beautiful thing I've known. Or this is one of the most delightful things that the depths of my soul has ever tasted, is God's Word. No doubt you've been there. And this is the way the Bible speaks of itself, actually. Remember Psalm 19? We could point to many other texts, but in Psalm 19, David's reflecting on the law, just a section of the Bible. We now have the whole. But of the Bible, he says it's more desirable than gold and sweeter than honey. More desirable than gold, this book. Sweeter than honey. But we don't have to look at another text, at Psalm 19, to see that, because our text this morning actually says the same thing. In these final verses, as the narrator is providing for us a reflection on the book of Ecclesiastes, speaking to a son, note what he says in verses 9 and 10. He says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote the words of truth. In other words, Ecclesiastes isn't some rushed, haphazardly put together collection of sayings. Ecclesiastes was put together with care. As Solomon wrote this book, he sat down as he pulled a proverb here or a wise saying there. He reflected on it. He arranged it. He put it together in ways where it is not only true, but it's beautifully true. And it's not only in front of us so that we can read what the preacher's communicating to us, but so that we might delight in it. He says in verse 10, he sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth. And I think as we reflect back on the book, you and I can testify to that. If you were here just a few weeks ago, do you remember at the beginning of chapter 12, how he describes what old age is like? He doesn't just say our legs become shaky and we become afraid of falling in our old age. He uses the metaphor of this house where the foundation of the house has become less than dependable. He doesn't just say we have trouble sleeping. He says we rise at the sound of the birds. He doesn't just say we lose our teeth. He uses imagery of our grinders, and he says they cease because they are few. And we could go on and on and on But I think you can acknowledge, this is delightful reading. This is beautifully done. And not only that, but when he makes the point that God's providence is exercised over everything in the universe, he doesn't just say God's providence is exercised meticulously over everything that happens in your life and mine. Instead, he puts together a poem. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, and on and on and on. But he's making that point. God is appointed every time and season that you and I go through. But he's doing it in a way that's beautiful and delightful. He doesn't merely say to us, enjoy life, though he says that often. He says in chapter 5, verse 8, let your garments always be white. And let not oil be lacking on your head. He takes the attire of festive occasions in the ancient Near East, where if you're getting ready to go out on a party, you would put white garments on and put oil in your hair. And he says to us, let that be your attire at all times. He's making the point to be joyful, to enjoy life, to enjoy God's good gifts. But he does it in a way that is delightful, in a way that's beautiful. And it's not only delightful and beautiful, but it's delightfully and beautifully true. And we know that all things that appear to us to be delightful, that appear to us to be beautiful, aren't always those things that are true, are they? Think of Genesis 3. When Eve set her eyes on the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes and desirable to make one wise. It was simply untrue. But the Bible is both beautifully true, delightfully written. And I wonder if you and I taste and see and feel that. I wonder if that's been your experience. A number of weeks ago, someone gave me a gift, just anonymously. And it was a gift of that brought me great joy. It was a great benefit to my life. But it wasn't simply the gift I remember, but it was the way that it was given. I walked in and found this present on my desk, a large box that was wrapped really well. I told my wife, someone spent more on wrapping paper than I do on most gifts that I give. And I opened this large box, and inside of it was a medium-sized box, wrapped really nicely again. And opened that, and inside of that medium-sized box was a small box, again, wrapped really well. I unwrapped that, and there was yet a smaller box wrapped really well. I unlocked that, and there were three smaller boxes wrapped really well, and I unwrapped each of those, and then there were the gifts. And I was very thankful for the gift. It's been such a benefit to my life, anonymously given. I don't know who to thank. If you're out there, thank you. But as I sat and reflected on it, I thought to myself, you know, when someone gives a gift that way, you can almost imagine them sitting back and imagining you unwrap that gift, right? And when you give a gift that way, you don't give it just for the gift to be enjoyed, but for the receiving of the gift to be enjoyed. And I just couldn't help but imagine that they were sitting back imagining me enjoying the work and the effort they put into this, delighting in it as I delight in their gift. Brothers and sisters, this book is God's revelation of himself to us. And he didn't give it in some less than beautiful way, in some undelightful way. He gave this book to us beautifully true and delightfully written. I believe that our Father gave this book to us, imagining us opening the pages and reading it with our hearts being delighted. And he sits back and enjoys the good gift he's given us and the form in which he's given it to us. And so I just want to ask us, are you enjoying and delighting the beautifully true written word of God? Are you allowing it to thrill your soul by reading it and hearing it preached? And brothers and sisters, if we don't think of the Bible this way, I think the reason why is because we've most likely pulled ourselves away from it. The Bible is like, if you can imagine, a buffet where the more you eat, the hungrier you get. That's how the Bible works. the more we dive into it, the more we meditate on it, the more we hear it preached and upheld in front of us, the greater our delight in it becomes. The hungrier for it our soul becomes. It may be that you've pulled yourself back from it so much that you've begun to starve your soul. And your appetite for delight is growing small. And so I just want to challenge all of us at the beginning of the year. Here we are. Let's make this a year in which we read and hear the preaching of God's Word and find our souls delighting in it more and more and more. And if at first bite you don't find a light, just keep eating. Just keep going at it. I make each year, I've made them, they're over on the table to my right there, some Bible reading plans. If you want to read through the Bible in a year, I make them available each year to us. A number of you took them last week. I have them. You say, well, I've missed some days. Well, I just want to help you out and catch up. The last reading plan on that form I've given you, I think three different reading plans stapled together. They're over there. The last one of them is just reading through the Bible straight. If you've missed to this point, you're only 15 pages in our pew Bible behind. If you want to get on course, just take an hour this afternoon, read 15 pages of this pew Bible, and you're caught up. And let it be a practice just to read and shape your appetite for delighting in God's beautifully true written Word. Scripture is beautifully true and delightful. Second, Scripture is painful and piercing. Scripture is painful and piercing. It's interesting. Right after saying in verse 9 and 10, the preacher sought words of delight and uprightly he wore words of truth, he says something very surprising in verse 11. He says, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. Now, one reason why that might not appear to you as beautiful is because you think, I don't even know what goads are. What's he talking about? So, here's what he's talking about. In the ancient Near East, the shepherds, in order to keep their animals going in a certain way, would have these long staffs. And at the end of the staff, they would fix nails in them, firmly fixed nails. And those long staffs with firmly fixed nails in the end of them were called goads. And what they would do is if the animal were going and he were on the path and he were going in the right way, that's fine, no big deal, no need to use the goads. But if the animal was wanting to drift off to one side or the other, to go in the way the shepherd didn't want him to go, the shepherd would take that goad with the nails firmly fixed, and it would just be a painful piercing of the animal on the side, just, as we say, goading him into the right way. And so, with that image in mind, these goads that would pierce and be painful to any animal that would go, of course, the narrator here, the father, if you will, to his son, says in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. That is to say, this book of Ecclesiastes, and we can say Scripture as a whole, can be painful and piercing, especially if we try to push against it. And I think if we reflect merely back on the book of Ecclesiastes itself, we can find this to be true. If you came to Ecclesiastes and we were intent, we were driven in our hearts to say, I'm going to pursue my lasting value and my greatness and my significance in this world under the sun without reference to eternity, then Solomon wrote words that were very painful and piercing, didn't he? If you were setting your focus on, I'm going to be somebody in this world, he opened his book by telling us a generation goes and a generation comes. There's no remembrance of former things. Nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. In other words, our popular refrain, you're going to die and likely be forgotten. That's painful. It's piercing, isn't it? Or again, if you say, well then fine, yes, I'm going to die, I'm going to be forgotten. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to set things up for the next generation. That's going to be my legacy, what I get to pass on to them. Solomon says, I made some observations. I've seen a bunch of people use wisdom to accumulate a bunch of things and pass them on to a people who act foolishly and squander all of them. Right at the point you're going, yeah, but I can still do it, I can still do it. It's like a goad piercing your side, isn't it? If you say, well, but I'll be righteous. I mean, in this life, surely if you do things right, If you do things well, if you do things God-honoring, good things will happen to you. Solomon says the righteous and the wicked, the same thing happens to both of them. They both die. In fact, often, he'll tell us, I've seen the righteous suffer way more than the wicked. I've watched the wicked prosper. And on and on and on. He gives us, if we say, well, I'm going to wait till the end of my life, and then I'm going to really see in my old age, I'm going to really begin to labor well then, really begin to prosper then, he says, let me remind you of what old age looks like. You lose your sight, you lose your hearing, you lose your desire, and on and on and on. It is a painful and piercing picture, like goads in the shepherd's hand. But here's what's so gracious about verse 11. He not only reminds us that the scriptures are like goads, like nails firmly fixed so that they could be painful and piercing in our sides. But he reminds us of the shepherd whose goads these are, right? Verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. In other words, the painfully piercing words of Ecclesiastes and the rest of Scripture are not just the painfully piercing words of Solomon. It's not as if we read Ecclesiastes and we go, man, I'm glad God is not like Solomon. No. Solomon's harsh words are God's harsh words. Solomon's piercing words are God's piercing words. So why is it then that God gives us in the Bible words that are often painful and words that are often piercing? Words that often go against everything we want to be true. Words that we say, I know that's true, I just at first response don't like it. Why does God do that? And the reason is the same reason any shepherd would go the animal. It's because he wants to keep us on the path that is not only best, but that is best for us. At the beginning of Ecclesiastes, I said there were some of you, there were two different groups, I guessed, on week one. When I said that we're going to die and likely be forgotten and therefore we're not going to gain lasting gain in this world and we better look above the sun, I said there were some of you who found instant relief with that. You were saying, thank you. I feel like I've been on that rat race my whole life and I'm getting nothing and I just want to hear somebody say I can stop. I don't have to chase after these things in the world. But I said there were others of you, no doubt, who found that to be crushing. Maybe because you were chasing these things. Maybe because you do have these visions of your hope and your gain and your significance in this world being remembered, leaving a legacy where no one's going to forget you and everyone's going to say you took hold of great significance in this life. And I said, if you're there, I asked you to hold on with me till the end. Come with me on a 5-week journey. Well, here we are. Now, my hope is that over the 5 weeks, you've seen that the Lord is, through his painful and piercing ways, being gracious, leading you to gracious, more glorious reminders. But if you've missed it, let me say it to you one more time. One of the reasons that the Lord gives us painful and piercing words, like he's given us in the book of Ecclesiastes, is because our Lord loves us so much, he doesn't want us to settle for things that death will snatch away. He doesn't want us to settle for things that death will one day swallow up and consume. He wants us to pursue those things that death can't touch. I mean, think of how life works. In our life, everything is temporary. And if we think that it isn't, the reminder of death is right there. You eat and have a great meal, and you're hungry 5 hours later. Maybe less. You drink and think, oh, that was so good. You just get thirsty again. You accumulate wealth, only to see it go away with the downturn of the economy or expenditures in your life or fire or, as Jesus says, moths or rust or whatever it is. We have life itself. And one day we die. We post like 7,000 photographs of every moment of our life on social media. And one day, those photographs will serve as a testament to everything that is now lost. Right? That's painful and piercing. That's how life is. And yet, Think about how Jesus talks. I mean, if you read Ecclesiastes and then you think of Jesus, I think it dawns on you, no one was more in tune with this book than Jesus. No one understood the message of the preacher from Ecclesiastes better than Jesus. Because think of the way he talks. Think of what he holds out to us. He says, I want you to eat bread where you will never hunger again. I want you to drink living water that will lead you to never thirst again. I want you to have wealth that's not going to go away. Treasure that moths won't eat through, that thieves can't break in and steal. I want you to have greatness that isn't merely fleeting, but that is eternal. And I want you to have life that cannot be snatched away by death. You see, the reason that Jesus gives us such piercing words through his commandments that sometimes grate at our souls are because he does not want us to settle for those things that death can still snatch away. He wants us to aim for those pursuits that death can't touch. Now that doesn't mean, and this has been clear throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, it doesn't mean that we do not enjoy things that are temporary. We do. The command throughout this book has been enjoy the gifts that God gives you, even though you recognize they're temporary. Enjoy the wife of your youth. Enjoy your youth. Both are temporary. Enjoy the work God's given you. Enjoy everything. And enjoy all of life. The refrain, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, that's been going on in my own mind, that I'm sharing with my own family again and again, is just to look at life and say, this too is a gift from God. And enjoy it. Recognizing it comes from Him. But also, as we enjoy the temporary gifts of this age, enjoy them recognizing they are just a pale reflection of glorious gifts to come. In fact, I think the reason we enjoy certain things now is because they're a good reflection to us of what awaits us. One of the reasons I think we do enjoy and we can idolize family moments, you know, like that scene of a mom and dad and young children sitting around the fire, you know, together singing or enjoying one another, where you just want to go, man, if I could just capture that moment and let that be every day of my whole life. And it isn't. Kids grow up, go off to school, people die, on and on and on. But one of the reasons I think we enjoy those moments, those temporary moments so much, is because they're a reminder to us, not of what has been, but a reminder to our souls of what we've been made for and what's coming. A family that will be with us forever. The glorious reality of eternity. Think of how the Bible speaks of heaven, how the Bible speaks of the new creation. It says to us in Revelation 21:4, there will be no more death, and no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain. Why mention it that way? That there's not death, that there's not mourning, that there's not weeping. It's because the Bible very clearly knows what this age so often looks like in a world where death reigns, in a world where death swallows up everything. And it's a reminder to us that one day death itself will be swallowed up in victory. But you and I know, as much as the Bible says it, it's hard for us to keep our focus on what is unseen and what is eternal. It's so easy for us to gravitate toward and pursue what is seen and what is changing, what is transient, what is disappearing and vanishing away. And because of that, God's not only given us the scripture that is beautifully true and delightful to our souls, but he's given us the scripture that's also painful and the scripture that's piercing. Because sometimes we need the help of our shepherd to pursue what is best and what is best for us. Another reason then to dive into God's word and to stay there, that it may be like goads on our side, pushing us in the direction we could go. And then finally, one final observation, scripture is to be obeyed with an eye toward judgment. Scripture is to be obeyed with an eye toward judgment. In verse 12, the father says, my son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Is this the Bible's way of saying, let's stop writing books and stop publishing? Well, we should probably do it less. Any trip to the bookstore, or even the Christian bookstore, we can say probably about, 9 out of 10 books, that didn't need to be written. But I don't think that's what's going on here. I think rather the father's warning his son of something like this. Don't read the book of Ecclesiastes or any other book in the Bible for that matter and think, wow, this has given me a good foundation upon which now I can write what is really life-changing. No. The Bible isn't meant to be a foundation from which we can launch and do the things that are really going to change people's lives. No, the Bible itself is life-changing. Right? Beware of anything beyond this. This is what God has given us. Again, not to say we can't read helpful books. Of course we can. I've been immensely helped through my study of Ecclesiastes by reading some books. But don't ever view the Bible merely as a foundation from which we launch onto bigger and better things. This itself is God's gift to us. This is the Father reminding himself of that. That is, it's not to be moved on from, but it's to be obeyed. Which brings us then to the last two verses. The father says to his son, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. That's a beautiful summary and finale to this book. One of the messages of Ecclesiastes has been stop living like unbelievers. Unbelievers only have what's under the sun. That's why they have to pursue everything about themselves, a self-centered pursuit for gain and value and significance. Brothers and sisters, we don't have to settle for that. We can look above the sun, beyond the sun, to eternity. We can know that we have a Creator who has redeemed us and loved us, and He loves us, and He has to be feared and to be obeyed. If we were to sum up that command, fear God and keep His commandments, with the New Testament statement, it might be the one that we heard earlier from Philippians 1 that we opened the service with, where Paul from a Roman prison rather, is describing his life. He doesn't know if he's going to live or die. And he says, but I do know this. If I'm going to live, for me to live is Christ. That is to say, Paul's saying, I don't fear anyone or anything more than I fear God. I don't make decisions first and foremost thinking, what will he think? Or what will she think? Or will I get his praise? Or will I get her praise? Or will he be disappointed? Or will she be disappointed? Paul says, I live my life with the fear of God being utmost. Now, not to be confused, Tom very helpfully pointed out to us last week, perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love casts out the fear of punishment from God, doesn't it? Perfect love casts out the fear of trembling before God as if he might condemn us and squash us and kill us, right? We know we have hope through Jesus Christ who lived and died and was raised. We can wake up each morning knowing that God delights in us because of the work of his Son. But the kind of fear that's mentioned here is a prioritizing of God above all. I will not lift anything else and let anything else dictate my life. Everything I do, I will say, I want to do it in a way that's first looking at what does God think of what I'm doing? What does God think of my actions? Will God be pleased? Will God be honored with this? Live your life for God's sake. Just reflecting back over the last couple of weeks, we can say, work hard in this life. At whatever you have to do, whether a student or your job or whatever, work hard because God has given you work to do. Enjoy the things of life, whether good or painful, because God gives us good gifts. Serve God while we can, because it's an opportunity to serve our Creator and Redeemer who loves us. Let us say with Paul, for me to live is Christ. That's what the father is saying to his son here. But he also notes that we do these things with an eye towards judgment. It's not merely hypothetical. What will God think? One day we will all stand before him. And we must live and live our lives in light of that reality that will stand before God. Which brings us to the second half of Paul's statement there in Philippians. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Isn't that an interesting word biblically? And this has been Solomon's point the whole time. There is no gain under the sun. Try to get lasting value. Try to get lasting significance. Try to grasp from this world something that it has to offer that will finally let you go, now I got it. And he says, you can't get it. It's like trying to grasp smoke or chase after the wind. It is a vain, meaningless pursuit. And yet, for the one who places his faith in Jesus Christ, who's lived and died and was raised for us, for the one who trusts in the one who right now is interceding at the Father's right hand, Paul can look at death, the very thing that snatches away everything we love in this life. And he can say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For the believer, not only can we live our life in this age in a way that honors the Lord and enjoying God's gifts and allowing our lives to be lived in fear of God with delight, knowing that He delights in us, but we can live our lives and look death in the face, saying, even when I die, as terrible as death is, and it is terrible, it is an enemy. As terrible as death is for the believer, we will find on the other side of death gain. Things that death cannot snatch away. And one day, at Christ's return and at our resurrection, death itself will be swallowed up in victory. And we will live forever enjoying our God and His gifts that death will never touch. And so this morning, it's not only fitting for us to come to the table and give thanks to the one who defeated death by his own death and resurrection, but it's fitting for us to eat this bread together and drink this cup together, saying to our God, we've heard your word. We've heard your call to us to delight in the beautifully true and delightfully written word, to your painful and piercing word, to your word that must be obeyed with an eye towards judgment. And God, our response to that is, by faith, yes. We will be people who delight and immerse ourselves in your revelation to us. So let's let that this morning on the first Sunday of the new year be our corporate response to the Lord. We're going to take a moment of silence. If you're not a believer this morning, I want to plead with you to place your faith in Christ and then make that known through baptism. And so what you can do when the bread and the cup comes by you, just let it pass if you're not a believer. But if you are a believer, you profess your faith in Christ, you're a member of a gospel-preaching church, then as this bread is passed and as this cup's passed, we're going to all eat of it at the same time together. Drink of it at the same time together so that it might be our corporate response this morning. God, we've heard your word, and by faith our answer is yes, we will obey. So let's take a moment of silence as the ushers and musicians get prepared to come, and then we'll eat and drink together as our response to God's word this morning. Let's take a moment of silence.